If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. For many years, this passage has been called the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And I think that's a great description because it's a lot like visiting a sports hall of fame or maybe even a museum. You start at one display and you learn something about someone's life or a period of history, and then you move on to the next display and learn something about someone else's life or that period of history. And in this particular hall of faith, in this particular museum, the lesson that we learn is about faith. We started, if you'll remember, with Abel. And when we visited Abel's display, he taught us to worship by faith. Then we moved on and we learned a little bit about the life of Enoch. And Enoch taught us to walk by faith. Then we looked at the ark and we looked at Noah, and Noah taught us to work by faith. And today we're coming to the life of Abraham, and he's going to teach us how to wait by faith. How many of you really like to wait? How many of you are like me and you would admit that waiting is not your favorite thing? I grew up in a small town, and we could get from one end of town to the other in 10 minutes. We never had to stand in line at the grocery store, and if we showed up at a restaurant and they told us there was more than a 15-minute wait, we would have left, we were mad, and we weren't coming back again. I was in for a rude awakening when I got to Dallas-Fort Worth. We wait for everything. We wait in traffic, and we wait in line at Walmart. And if you don't make reservations on the weekend, you're waiting an hour to get into a good restaurant on a Saturday or a Sunday. It is not helpful to have an aversion to waiting when you live in a big city. It's also not helpful to have aversion to waiting when you're a Christian. You see, folks, salvation happens in a moment, but spiritual growth takes time, doesn't it? How many of you would say, it's taken me a lot longer than I thought it would to really grow into a mature Christian? Becoming a Christian doesn't take long, but it takes years and decades to really come to know God well and to really be able to serve Him in a useful way. Now, if it takes patience for us to grow in the Christian life, imagine how much patience it takes for God. For all those years, He watches us stumble around and make messes and do things that we should have grown past years ago. You know, God is awful patient with our faith. We have to learn to be patient in our faith. And that's really the message of the book of Hebrews. The original readers of this book were Christians who had experienced a lot of persecution early on in their Christian faith. The winds of persecution blew heavily, and it cost them a lot. But then it died down for a little bit. There was a period of relative peace, and now many years after their conversion, those storm clouds are gathering again. And they know what it costs to stand for Christ in a context of persecution. And so many of the people reading this letter originally were contemplating the unthinkable. That because of the hardship and persecution in their life, they were thinking about deserting Christ and walking away from the Christian faith. You can sum up the message of the book of Hebrews in three words: don't stop believing. Amen. Let me give you three more words: don't sing it. I know the song, please don't sing it today. Hebrews says, don't stop believing because Christ is worth whatever you have to sacrifice to believe in Him. Amen. That's why there's real genius in this 11th chapter. One by one, he walks us through the heroes of the Old Testament. And he reminds these Jewish people that the people in their past that they revere were revered not because they just started out in faith, but they were revered because they continued in faith. They endured in faith in difficult days and uncertain times. It was hard for these folks in the moment, but eventually they proved that faith in God was worth it. Well, today we come to the most important display in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. We come to the life of Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish people. He's called in other places of the Bible, the father of faith. Many times the Bible says if you want to learn what faith is about, you have to learn it from Abraham. I think that's why nearly one-third of the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 deal with his life. He has the biggest display in the museum because his life teaches us the most important lesson about real faith. Real faith is willing to wait on God for a long time. Real faith can survive and even grow in the period of time between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Faith that won't wait is weak faith. Real faith endures. So Abraham and Sarah are going to teach us about the importance of patient faith, and we will see what God can do with two people who are willing to wait on him. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Abraham and Sarah teach us about the characteristics of patient faith, the convictions that drive patient faith, and the compensation that patient faith receives. We're only going to have time for the first one tonight, so you have to come back tonight at 6 p.m. to hear the last two points, all right? So let's start with this, the characteristics of patient faith. According to Hebrews, patient faith has four characteristics. It endures four things. Number one, patient faith endures the cost of obedience. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Faith obeys. Now, Genesis 12 tells this story. God appeared to Abram when he was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God told him to leave that place and leave his family and to go into the promised land. Now, archaeologists have done a lot of digging in that part of the world, and they confirm for us that Ur was not a back county city. Ur was actually a thriving metropolis by the Euphrates River in what is now the south of Iran. They found in that place 3-story luxury homes with courtyards and gardens. They even found in the ruins there a clay tablet that has a trigonometry problem stamped on it. So don't get the idea that when the word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he and his family were living in some kind of prehistoric campground where there were a bunch of Neanderthals dragging around clubs and eating their meat raw. No, Ur was a center of culture and learning, and Abram and his family were wealthy members of an aristocratic culture. And God said, Abram, I want you to leave all that, and I want you to move into the wilderness, and I want you to live in a tent, if you can imagine. When Abraham and his family packed up and moved from Ur into Canaan, it was like the reverse of the Beverly Hillbillies. They were moving on down, let me tell you. When you follow the early part of Abram's life, God calls him to give up practically everything that he had depended upon before God called him. First, God says, leave your country. Then a little later, he says, Abram, leave your father. A few years later, he says, I want you to separate from your nephew Lot. You go one way, he'll go the other. Then a little later, he will walk away from the spoils of war he could have received from the king of Sodom. A little later, he'll have to say goodbye to Ishmael and goodbye to Hagar. And in chapter 22, he'll have to be willing to say goodbye even to Isaac. What is God doing in the early part of Abraham's faith as his faith is developing? Well, one by one, the Lord removed everything from his life that he was tempted to depend upon so that when everything was gone, he could depend on God alone. Did you know God is doing something similar in your life? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus gives us the terms and conditions of discipleship right up front. He wants us to know that salvation is free, but following him can cost you everything. Real faith is willing to endure the cost of obedience no matter what God asks for. Whether that's serving a shift in the nursery, whether that's giving a gift to the building fund, whether that's leaving your home country to go to another country and preach the gospel, if that's the call that God has placed upon your life. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. And if your faith hasn't cost you something, and if it's not costing you something, you need to ask whether you have genuine faith at all. Patient faith is willing to endure the cost of obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed. I notice in the second place, a patient faith also endures the fog of the unknown. It says, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, every once in a while, my wife will accuse me of setting out to go somewhere and not knowing where I'm going. But when Abraham and his family left Ur to go to Canaan, they really had no idea where they would be traveling. A little later in the passage, God calls Abraham a pilgrim and a stranger in the promised land. You know what a pilgrim is? A pilgrim is a person with no permanent home. A stranger is one who lives in another land as a foreigner and an outsider. And for the rest of their lives, Abraham and Sarah and all those who traveled with them would live a nomadic lifestyle, never staying in one particular place for any period of time at all. If you've studied this part of his life, you know that Abraham would get to a certain place and he'd pitch a tent. And when he pitched his tent, they'd stay for a little while and then he'd build an altar. And he would go and worship and he would pray and he would ask the Lord about what the Lord wanted next. After a little time went by, the Lord would tell him, Abraham, it's time for you and your family to move on. So they'd pack up their tent and they'd move and then they'd pitch it in another place. And if Abraham stayed there too long, guess what he did? He built an altar, and there he worshiped, and there he prayed, and there he asked the Lord where the Lord would have him to go next. And for the next several decades of Abraham's life, that's what his life looked like. He'd pitch a tent, and he'd build an altar, and day by day, he would trust the Lord to guide him and show him where he wanted to go. Abraham didn't have a lot of information about how long he'd stay in a particular place. He didn't always know where he was moving when it was time to pack up his tent. All he knew was that he was going to worship God and go where God wanted him to go. The only way he would know what to do tomorrow was to stay in touch with God today. Can I tell you something? The faith life hasn't changed since Abraham. The Bible says that like him, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. I remind you today that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and we really are just passing through. Many of us can remember where our journey of faith started. It started the moment we trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, if you don't know when your journey of faith started, it can start today in this very worship service when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. We know where our journey of faith started. For me, it was as a 6-year-old boy. We know where the journey of faith is going to conclude. Either through death or the rapture, we are going home to be with the Lord. So we know where it began. We know where it's going to end. It's the in-between that's awful foggy, isn't it? It's the in-between that we really don't have a lot of information about what life's going to look like or where God's going to lead us. I remember as a 32-year-old man when I became the pastor of this church. and to be honest with you, I had to really struggle about accepting that call because I knew it was a big responsibility. If I had known at the time what the next 10 years were going to hold for our world and for our church, I would have stayed a youth pastor. Let me be honest with you. There's no way I would have accepted the call. But the Lord has worked, and I'm so glad I didn't know what the future held. And I think many of us can look back at our life and say the same thing. I like what the old song says. There are many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know He holds my hand. Our job is not to know what tomorrow holds. Our job is to stay in touch with God today and let Him take care of tomorrow. And if you're uncomfortable with the unknown, if you're uncomfortable with uncertainty, you'll never really live a life of faith. So patient faith is willing to endure the cost of obedience. Patient faith is willing to endure the fog of the unknown. I notice in the third place today that patient faith endures the test of time. It says in the next verse, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, or we might say a pop-up tent, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, how many of you really enjoy to go camping? Would you raise your hand? All right, that's a good group. How many of you are like me, and if you have a soft bed and an air conditioner, why in the world would you ever sleep on the ground in a tent? That's how I feel about the thing, all right? It's one thing to go camping for a weekend. It's another thing for a young couple, well, not really a young couple, for a couple with no children to set out and go camping and to still be camping when their grandchild is an old man. And that's the setting we have here. It's not just that they left Ur and they stayed in Canaan for a little while like a spring break vacation. It's that they left Ur and they stayed in Canaan until their grandson was a very old man. Listen to what Kent Hughes said. He said, imagine that God is promising you and your descendants the land of Guatemala. And then in obedience, traveling there and living the rest of your life in your camper, along with your son and grandson's families in their campers, moving from place to place, remaining an alien for the remainder of your sojourn without full citizenship rights, a perpetual outsider. And they did this for decades. For over 100 years, they lived in tents in the desert just because they had a promise from God that one day their descendants would have that land. It's interesting. God promised to give the land to Abraham and his children. But did you know that when Abraham died, that the only piece of that land that he actually owned was the cave where he buried Sarah, and that he had to buy that land with his own money? Jacob and Isaac didn't do a lot better. They didn't own the land before God eventually took the family to Egypt. And then the children of Israel would wait in Egypt for 400 years, waiting on God to fulfill that promise. They finally came out of Egypt and started to the promised land, and guess what? It took them 40 more years. They waited over 500 years for God to keep His promise. That's a long time to wait on the Lord. You say, how can a man, how can a family wait on God so long? And how can I wait on God in my life when I feel like there are some promises to me that are yet unfulfilled? Well, Hebrews says that as the decades passed, Abraham set his sights on something that was better and more valuable than a permanent home for his family. The Bible says he set his sights on a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now think with me, church. What city can claim God as its architect and engineer? Only one city that I know of, and that's heaven. So while Abraham and his descendants had no home, while they were living in nomads, like nomads in the wilderness, The thing that kept him going, the thing that fueled his faith, was knowing that one day God was going to make his sacrifice worth it in a real place called heaven. Abraham decided he would rather live like a wanderer on earth and have a home in heaven than for him to have a home on earth and to be a wanderer in eternity. You know, so many of the things that we do for God do not immediately pay off. Have you figured that out? You know, Abraham and his family, they've been in heaven for 4,000 years now, living in that real city that God made for them and for all who have faith in him. And I think 4,000 years later, they would tell us it was worth it to wait on God. We're glad we waited on God. I think it was probably hard in the middle of the summer when there was a dust storm in Egypt, don't you? I think it was probably hard when the holidays rolled around and they missed all their kinfolk back in Ur. The only thing that kept them going and allowed them to persevere through their earthly troubles was an eternal perspective. That's what every person in this room needs. God asked the single to wait on sex until after marriage. And as a 15 or 6-year-old, that can be awful hard for you. Nobody else is really waiting, and your body is saying something other than what God is saying. Let me tell you something, single. It will be worth it one day when God brings a person into your life, a Christian that you can love him with and settle down with and live the rest of your life with. But even if God doesn't bring that person to your life, you'll be glad one day that your body was a living sacrifice when you stand before the God who sacrificed his body for you. It is worth it to wait. God is asking some people in this room to wait on the return of your investment when you give your tithes and offerings to his work. I can't make you today the promise that the prosperity preachers make, that if you'll give in the offering today, there'll be a Rolls Royce waiting in the driveway when you get home today. I can't tell you that. In fact, a lot of times Satan makes it more difficult and he tries your faith so you'll give up. I can't promise you that if you give in the offering today that your financial picture will immediately get better. I can promise you that you are laying up treasure in heaven and there's no safer place to put it. And God's interest rates are the best rates around. And when you get to heaven and see what God did with what you gave, you will say it was worth it to wait on God. You know, when we share our faith, we don't always immediately see a response to that, do we? You get a burden in a worship service for a coworker or a family member, and you get fired up and you say, okay, we're going out to lunch tomorrow, and I'm going to share my faith, and not even Satan and the demons of hell are going to stop me this time. And you sit down for that lunch, and you share your faith with as much compassion and clarity as you can, and guess what? It doesn't go so well. You understand in this culture that very few people are going to be saved after hearing the gospel one time. So what do you got to keep doing? You got to keep putting yourself out there. You got to keep praying. You got to keep sharing the gospel with that person. And you know what the Bible says? They who sow in tears will reap in joy. And I can't tell you every person that you share the gospel with is going to be saved. But what I can tell you is if you'll plant some gospel seeds, you will see a harvest. And when somebody is saved, you will say it was worth it to wait on God. Patient faith is willing to endure the test of time. It's one thing to trust God for a day or two. It's another thing to be trusting God a decade later. I want you to notice in the last place that patient faith endures the barrier of impossibility. And here's where Mrs. Abraham enters the story. The Bible says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. If you've ever studied the life of Sarah, she is one of the more interesting characters in all the Bible. When you first meet her early on, the narrator says the same thing over and over again. Sarah was stunningly beautiful. As a matter of fact, we meet her when she's 65 years old, ladies, and she is so beautiful that twice Abraham makes up a lie and says she's his sister so men won't kill him so they can have his wife. That's one pretty lady. Now, it is one thing for a man to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the big city, and go out to rough it in the promised land. It is another thing for a beautiful woman who is used to a certain level of pampering to follow her husband into a place like that. You know what Sarah's name means? It means my princess. And that was the name her daddy gave her. And you better believe he pampered his princess. And you better believe for a long time Abraham did too. Now, when you understand a little bit about Sarah's life, it helps you to better understand the roller coaster ride of her faith. You remember when she's 90 years old, they've been waiting so long for Isaac. The angel of the Lord shows up at their tent, because that's where they lived, and says, about this time next year, you're going to have a baby, lady. You remember what Sarah does? She laughs. I mean, this is hilarious. It's unthinkable that a woman who's been barren all of her life at the ripe old age of 90 is going to have a baby. And I got to be honest, I can't blame her for laughing. It's a very human thing. You know, I remember when Tori and I were in our mid-20s, and we decided, you know, it's time to start a family. And I'll never forget when she shared the news with me that she was expecting Will. And we shouted, and we rejoiced, and we laughed, and we had the time of our life. It was great news. Then a couple of years later, almost right according to our timetable, she came in again and says, I've got news for you, buddy. We're having another one. And we rejoiced and we laughed. What could be more natural than a couple in their 20s having babies? Well, to be honest, we always wanted a big family. We always hoped that we would be like some of the families in the church with 6 or 7 kids running around. And so we tried to set out and do some foster care and some adoption. And a couple of times over the next 5 or 6 years, we got to the 1-yard line on an adoption, and it just didn't work out right at the last minute. Then we decided, well, let's just grow our family the old-fashioned way. And so we decide we're going to have another child of our own. And we go through years of infertility and several miscarriages. And we thought, you know what? It's all over. In fact, we even had a garage sale about 8 or 9 months ago where we sold all of our baby stuff. Well, I was off in Alabama preaching, and I came back. It was about the middle of October. And when I got home, Tori had a very serious look on her face. And she said, Tyler, you need to come back to the bedroom. We got to have a talk. Now, usually that means the kids have done something, all right? So that's what I was expecting. And I actually asked her, what'd they do this time? And she said, the kids didn't do anything. And with a very serious look on her face, she said, Tyler, I'm pregnant. There was no hooping or hollering. She's 41, I'm 42. You know what my first thought was? My first thought was, God, we're about to have another miscarriage, aren't we? It about broke us the last time. You gave us your grace and you got us through it. And I'm going to need your grace again. Oh, me of little faith, right? And here we are 6 months later. Tori just went for another checkup. She's perfect. The baby's perfect. And Lord willing, we're going to have a baby in June. Now, if I was skeptical about having a baby in my 40s, I don't blame Sarah for laughing when the angel of the Lord said, you're going to have a baby in your 90s. You know, Sarah thought about that for a little while. And she thought about what God said. And even more important, the Bible says she thought about the character of the one who said it. She judged him faithful who promised. And when their bodies were as good as dead, Abraham and Sarah trusted that against all odds and breaking the barrier of impossibility, that God would give them a baby. And here's what it says in Genesis 21:1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. I want to tell you, folks, impossibility is no barrier to an almighty God. You remember what the angel said to Sarah? Sarah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And surely there is not. Maybe you have a relative today who needs Christ, and you've witnessed and prayed, and they're just so hard and dug in. Maybe it's a prodigal child, and they won't speak to you, or they won't let you speak to them about faith. Maybe you're a single waiting for a spouse, or you're a married couple waiting for a child. Maybe you're a senior citizen who needs a miracle in your finances or a miracle in your health. I ask you today, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I don't know what the Lord is going to do. And faith is not like a slot machine that you just pull the handle and God gives you everything you want. I don't know what God is going to do, but I do know this, that God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. He made us wait 14 years for a baby. He made Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years for a baby. And in those waiting times, he does some good work. What does the Lord do? I think at least three things. In the waiting time, you learn to depend on him. In the waiting time, you learn to dream the dreams that he has for you. And they're always bigger and better than your own. And in the waiting time, you learn to delight in him. And not just his good gifts. And when you hold on to faith and you trust the promise of God and you won't let it go and you just keep believing, somewhere along the way, and maybe not always in the way that you would choose, you will see God defy the odds and do the impossible in your life because he is the God of the impossible. Patient faith is willing to endure the barrier of impossibility. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard the name of Oswald Chambers. He was born in 1874 and raised in a pastor's home. In his early years, his family moved from place to place as his father served the Lord. They eventually settled down in the city of London when he was about 15. His whole family set out for church, and that Sunday they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where they heard Charles Spurgeon preach. On his way home, young Oswald was under such conviction, they stopped underneath a street lamp, and he asked his father to lead him to Christ, and he was gloriously saved. Now, Oswald was a gifted artist, and he spent his college years at the world-famous Royal College of Arts in London. He got his graduate work done at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. But at the age of 22, something completely unexpected happened. God called Oswald Chambers to preach. So he made the difficult choice to leave his education and his promising career behind so that he could follow God into the ministry. Not long after surrendering to preach, he met a woman named Biddy, and they were married. And they decided that they would found a college in London where they could train young preachers to serve the Lord. It was a college that was funded by faith alone. They set no fees for their students, and they just trusted that day by day God would provide, and he did. The college started small, but by 1914, word was spreading throughout Europe that there was a man in England who was radically abandoned to God and who was training young people to surrender everything to follow Jesus. In 1915, their lives changed again when England entered World War I. Once again, Oswald and Biddy were on the move. They took their 2-year-old daughter to Egypt so that they might live in a tent in the desert and minister to the British troops who were fighting in the Middle East. Over the next 2 years, Oswald Chambers preached God's word to thousands of British troops. Many were saved. And every time he would preach, his wife would sit in the back corner of their tent and she would keep careful notes of all of his talks. In 1917, at the young age of 43, Oswald developed severe stomach pains, and only a month later, he died, leaving his wife and young child there on the front lines of war. Biddy decided that she would stay in Egypt, and she served the troops until the war ended. After the war, she took all the notes that she had kept of Oswald's talks, and she published them in a devotional book that she titled, My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you have ever read that devotional book? You're not alone. It's the best-selling devotional book in history, having sold over 13 million copies. Here's what Oswald Chambers said about faith. The life of faith is not so much one of mounting up with wings as eagles as it is walking and not fainting. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Folks, following God is not about a what or a where or a when. Following God is about a who. And once you know the who and you really trust him, you can leave all the rest of that to him. I'm constantly talking to people who want to do more for God, but many of them want the answers up front. Pastor Gillett, if I surrender everything to follow God, am I going to have to break up with my boyfriend? Will I have to give up my job? Does God want me to move to another country and be a missionary? Pastor, what if God asked me to give up something I don't want to give? Now, of course, I don't have those answers. I can't tell you exactly what God wants you to do or where he wants you to go or how long he wants you to stay. But what I can tell you is that there is no comfortable, convenient way to follow a crucified Savior. I can tell you that your faith is going to cost you something. I can also tell you today that whatever you give up to follow him, he has given up so much more so you can follow him. Think about it. Abraham and Sarah only left the city of Ur to dwell in Canaan. Jesus left heaven so he could dwell in Canaan. Abraham only looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And because of sin, neither he nor any of us deserve to be in the same zip code as that heavenly city. But Jesus left that city, the Bible says, and he lived as a pilgrim and stranger in a world that he created so that you and I could be citizens of a country that we never deserved to live in. The question is, if he would come so far and he would endure so much for you, then why can't you trust him with the situation you're facing today? And why can't you hold on to faith just a little longer? One of the reformers summarized God's call to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, just close your eyes and take my hand. I think that's what the call to faith is. God is calling some of you today to put your faith and trust in Christ, to become a Christian and follow him for the rest of your life. And I can't tell you what the future is going to hold. All I can tell you is that if you'll close your eyes and take his hand, you won't be sad that you did. For some of you today, he's calling you to confess and forsake a sin that, to be quite honest, you love. For some of you, he's calling you to step out and be uncomfortable and share your faith with a family member, or surrender your life for full-time ministry, or joyfully endure some trial you've been enduring for years. You say, Pastor, how long am I going to have to endure it, and what's it going to look like, and what's going to happen next? The answer is, I don't know, and it doesn't matter. What happens next is his business. Close your eyes and take his hand and let him lead the way. That's what faith does. It endures the cost of obedience. It endures the fog of the unknown. Faith endures the test of time, and one day faith crosses the barrier of impossibility. And God is calling every person here to close your eyes and take his hand and let him lead the way. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I'm so thankful for the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's challenged my faith once again. To be honest, it's hard for me to even understand that kind of radical obedience that leaves the comfortable and journeys out into a world that is completely unknown. Lord, we are creatures who like to have all the answers. We have to know the fine print on the contract before we sign it. And Lord, you're calling us today to live in a different way, to sign our lives over as a blank check, and to allow you to cash it however you want to cash it. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, help them to take your hand today, to trust in you, to step out by faith. And for all of your people, I know you're calling every Christian here into your will for their life. And I pray each of us, afresh and anew, will close our eyes and take your hand and trust you to lead the way. Let me ask you today, where is God calling you? Is he calling you to surrender a sin or relationship to him? Is he calling you to give up something so that you can serve him in a greater way? Is God calling you to leave your job, to leave your home, to go somewhere in this world where people don't know Christ so they can come to know him? Is God calling you just to keep joyfully enduring a trial that has lasted longer than you ever thought it would? You know, folks, at some point we have to stop sitting in Ur of the Chaldees and talking about Canaan. And we have to step out by faith and just obey. How many of you Christians would say, there's something specific God is calling me to do. There's some step of faith he wants me to take. And by God's grace today, I'm going to take it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? God bless you. Wonderful all over. And we want to ask you here in just a moment to leave your place and come and find a place at the altar and seal that decision. And if you would like someone to pray with you today, we'd be honored to do that. I want to talk to those of you who are not yet sure you're Christians. To be honest, if you were to die today, you're not sure heaven would be your home. You've never taken that initial step of faith to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want you to know, folks, that we are saved by faith and faith alone. There are not enough church services, not enough baptistries in all of Fort Worth, Texas, that you could be baptized in that would save your soul. The only way to be saved today is to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if you've never done that, that's the decision that God is calling you to make today. He offers you the free gift of salvation, and he's asking you by faith to reach out and to receive it. And here in just a moment, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Is there anyone here who would say, if I'm being completely honest, Pastor Gillett, if I were to die today, I'm not sure where I'd go. I'm not sure I've ever trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. But if the Bible says I can make that sure, I want to make it sure today. Would you please pray for me? And if that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, would you just lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Hold it up for one more moment. If you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, I just want you to look up at me for a moment. I'm going to acknowledge you, and you can lower your head. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Everyone's going to stand. Heads will stay bowed. Eyes will stay closed. And I'm going to stand on the ground level right here in the center. If you mean business about it and you really want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and you want to know today that you're on your way to heaven, I'm going to invite you to step out and meet me up front. You won't have to say a word just by coming. I'll know exactly why you've come. We'll send you to a quiet place, and someone will take a Bible and show you straight from God's word how you can get this matter settled once and for all. Listen, faith requires obedience. And just like Abraham had to step out by faith, today God's calling you to step out by faith and trust his son as your savior. So when we stand, every head will stay bowed, every eye will stay closed. You meet me up front and we'll take it from there. Father, we do pray that you would work in this invitation. We want to thank you for those Christians who know you're calling them to do something and they need the faith to do it. We pray for those who've not yet trusted Christ and they've raised their hand. Help them today to take one step that will change their eternity, a step that they will always look back on and be glad they took it. I pray today that all of those folks who've raised their hands would be saved even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray.